So why don't we go ahead and get into the study right now. And just in review, I hope to go over three chapters tonight with you. We'll see if that happens. I've said, you know, oh, tonight we're going to cover four chapters and we end up covering one. So we'll just see how it goes tonight. But just in review, I want to draw you to our timeline here. Panorama of history timeline from creation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have the fall of man 2,000 years later, Abraham in 2000 BC, and then King David 1,000 years after Abraham, and then about 1,000 years later, Jesus and the cross, and then 2,000 years later, Jesus comes back. Wouldn't that be nice if that happened? Well, it sure looks like we're that close, doesn't it? And the orange here, of course, is how Israel, the nation Israel, fits into the timeline when Moses and the Exodus was in 1447 BC, and Israel was a nation until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and they were dispersed among the nations for the last, almost 2,000 years. In 1948, they were reborn as a nation. They will not be restored until Jesus comes back as a nation. They're going to struggle there in the land until Jesus comes back to set it all straight and make it right. Where does Ezekiel fit in? Well, right here with the blue, just about 400 years after King David, we have Ezekiel being in 597 BC. He was exiled to Babylon along with about 10,000 others, probably more than that even, but 10,000 others. King Nebuchadnezzar came in and took him off captive to Babylon. I'll show you that a map of that in just a minute. But Ezekiel, while in Babylon, he writes the book of Ezekiel between 593 and 570 BC. That's almost 600 years before Jesus. And Jeremiah is a contemporary of Ezekiel. He also writes approximately during that time, about the same time. Only while Ezekiel is over in Babylon, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. They're separated by 500 miles as a crow flies. And so let's look at the map right now. Here's our map. In Ezekiel's day, this is a modern map. I always like to take modern maps so you can see how it relates to the current, the modern nations. These are all modern nations in here, really founded in the 1920s and 1930s. let me see, what do we got here? Of course, there's Jerusalem. Here's Egypt. That's always been Egypt, by the way, what is known as the Sinai Peninsula. That traditionally has been Egypt down through the centuries. Every now and then the boundaries change a little bit, but that's Egypt. And then Assyria was a major nemesis of Israel. This is a nemesis of obviously Egypt. Everybody knows that. Egypt was a nemesis of Israel from the very beginning. Assyria was another nation that rose up later to become a problem for Israel. And Babylon, after Assyria rose, these are the key nations here that have been a thorn in Israel's side down through the centuries, only because Israel was disobedient and they did not obey God. So God used these nations to bring judgment upon Israel. And not only those nations, but the nations surrounding Israel here, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, right in here, which is now modern-day Jordan, also the kingdom of Damascus and Syria. They would give Israel problems from time to time. Now, Ezekiel was carried off from Jerusalem in 597 BC, and this is the route he probably took, which is about 700 miles, and he ended up just north east of Babylon there at the Kibar Canal. And right there, just above ancient Babylon, that's where his prophetic ministry took place, mostly right in that area. And that's it. I'll leave that up a little bit so you can look at it as we take on chapter 15. Now, chapter 15 of Ezekiel begins a series of three parables. Actually, chapter 15 has one parable. The second parable is found in chapter 16, and then chapter 17, a third parable. And these three parables explain to Israel why there is no hope for their deliverance, why there is no hope. It's over with. In fact, if you go back in history, you will find that Israel's demise began back maybe 150 years earlier than this. The 10 northern tribes were already having problems. Well, they had problems for quite some time. They began to go downhill as they split off from Solomon's son. If you remember, you know the history there. Solomon's son Rehoboam decided he was going to tax them to the eyeballs. The 10 northern tribes said, we don't want any part of this. And they followed after this guy named Jeroboam the First, who was actually a leader under Solomon. He fled to Egypt, came back, then became their king. And the 10 northern tribes actually separated. There was a civil war. They separated themselves from the two southern tribes known as Judah and Benjamin, and they became their own entity called, you'll read the word Israel, the house of Israel. That refers oftentimes in Scripture to the 10 northern tribes. Also, the 10 northern tribes are referred to as Samaria and Ephraim, these different names. It means the same thing. But they actually set up golden calves in the southernmost tribe of Ephraim and the northernmost tribe of Dan. They actually set up golden calves to set themselves apart from the two tribes in the south. And so it was a serious break in 930 BC, and they just went downhill from there. Every single king that was king over the 10 nations were wicked kings. That nation went down from 930 BC over the next 200 years. They went downhill. How old is our country? Interesting to think about. But for the next 200 years, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, went down, 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 down to the point to where they were even offering their children to idols. They would take their newborn babies and they would offer them to an idol, kill them. For the sake of getting prosperity and somehow, you know, having the gods bless their incomes and their crops and so on, that they would increase. Terrible, terrible thing. Judah follows suit a little later. They're not quite as bad as Israel, so they weren't judged until a little later. But Israel had been going downhill for some time. So this isn't anything that's all of a sudden here. God has been very patient, just like he is with you and me. Think about how patient he is with you and me. I mean, think about how many times you should have been struck down. Are you with me? Because I know there's lots of times I know I should have, and there are times where I deliberately sinned against God, and I think, gee, you know, Lord, you know, where's the lightning bolt? You know, but it's just by his grace that we have been saved through faith. It's a gift. And our Lord has saved us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have hope and we have a future. He will prosper us in the Spirit as we seek him with all of our hearts, as we earnestly seek him. He will make us strong. He'll show us how to deal with problems when they come around. Right, Oscar? When those problems roll in, and there they are, he will help us to have victory over those issues when they come. Well, Israel is having a problem here, and God is telling them, look, I'm going to give you reasons why I'm going to judge you, why you are going to not succeed. You will be judged. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Now already the Lord is establishing here, he's talking here about the vine, and you know what a grapevine looks like. Has anybody grown a grapevine and how bendy and soft the vine is? It's not very hard. There's not, you can't do a whole lot with it. Well, that's, he's now, it's a parable here, and he's now comparing Israel to a grapevine. Now the purpose of a grapevine is to bear fruit. And if the vine isn't producing fruit, then what good is it for? What good is a grapevine for? And that's really what this parable is leading into. So if there's no fruit on it, it's just a bendy and weak, and it's not sturdy and strong like regular wood. So look at verse 3. So is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? And so the answer is obvious. It's rhetorical. It's obviously no. Do they make pegs from a vine to hang things on it? Not even pegs are made out of vine wood, is what he's saying. I couldn't, unless you're gonna hang something real small like doll clothes on it or something, it's not really gonna do very well in hanging things up. And verse 4, and after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? And of course, the picture here, as in verse 4 of chapter 15, we are, it's actually a parable pointing to the nation Israel. Israel that is being burned, it's in the process of being burned. I gave you this little historical background here because we know that Israel was being burned from both ends. The 10 northern tribes were burned first by the Assyrians, and then this Judah and Benjamin from the south. The Assyrians also took out 46 cities when King Hezekiah was a king. And so they were being attacked. Jerusalem was spared, by the way, right there in the middle, where they were charred, but they were spared. And so we have this picture here. Verse 5, if it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. Just as you take kindling wood to start the fire and to burn the wood, I'm going to take the people here of Jerusalem and use them like kindling to start the fire. And this is a very scary, ugly picture, if you will. Verse 7, and I will set my face against them, that is against Jerusalem, although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. You see, there's no way out of this. Judgment is coming. He goes on in verse 8 by saying, I will make the land desolate because they, why? They have been unfaithful, declares the sovereign Lord. So how is this a picture of you and me? And how does this apply to you and me? We know that if we sin before the Lord and we are unfaithful to him, we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man shall reap, or a person shall reap what they sow. So if we reap a whirlwind of sin, we shall actually harvest judgment from that, because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If I say, oh, you know, I'm going to go into this relationship with this person, and I'm going to have a, I love the person, so we're not married, but we'll have a sexual relationship. That's okay, because we love each other. And you know something? God is not in that, because God makes it very clear that if we are to have a relationship like that with somebody, we need to be married. And the Bible makes it very clear. And you know, the statistics are very clear too, that monogamous married couples that stay together do not have sexual diseases. That's very clear. Those outside of marriage that go out and have relationships outside of the marriage relationship, it is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's where the sexual diseases come from. In most cases, the majority of cases. And so, you reap what you sow, Christians. You can't say, well, just because I'm a Christian, I am immune from any sexual diseases if I go out and have an affair. That's not what the Bible teaches. Just as Israel felt that they were immune from the bad things around them because they belonged to God, they were wrong. They thought that it was okay for them to go worship these idols and also worship God. They thought that was okay. What's wrong with that? We go to the temple and we do our thing, you know, the priest, we go to Jerusalem. You know, there was a requirement that the people go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They do that. And that doesn't that make me, Lord, aren't I yours? Aren't I your child? And the Lord makes it very clear. Look, you're my child if you have singleness of heart towards me. And I am your husband, and you are my wife in a sense. That's the picture of marriage. There's a bond that takes place, the marriage bond, where we are to be one with one another. And marriage is really a picture of our relationship with God. That's what it's all about. What the whole point of marriage really is teaching us about our relationship with Him. Just read Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 32. That'll make it very clear that marriage is about Him. When Paul writes that passage in there, husbands, love your wives, he says, as Christ loved the church, you see the analogy, wives, be obedient to your husbands, even as the church is obedient to Christ, you see. The picture is the church all through those passages. And so God wants us to know that He really does love us, but we will reap what we sow if we aren't careful. Now, it's interesting. Turn with me to John 15. John 15, and we're going to look at a passage that it's almost as though Jesus read Ezekiel 15, and then He shared with His disciples out of what we have in our Bibles is John 15. And Jesus talks about the vine, and He talks about the branches that are discarded and burned. And we see this parallel here, warning His disciples, speaking of producing fruit. Of course, Israel didn't produce fruit. Look at John chapter 15, verse 1. And Jesus says this, He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it'll be even be more fruitful. And the Israelites, you see, there was absolutely no fruit. So what good was the vine? Good for nothing. And comparing it to regular wood, worthless. And so Jesus goes on to say, in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me. Okay, now here's the key. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, you can go to school and get educated and get all this learning and all this academic knowledge in your head, and that's not going to do you a bit of good when it comes to your relationship with the Lord. Unless you have a heart for the Lord and you want to be close to Him and you want Him in your life, it's really, you're not going to produce much fruit. That's what He's saying here. Do you want Him in your life? Okay, if you want Him in your life, it's gonna be revealed by how you deal with everyday issues, everyday life. You're going to be given opportunities to demonstrate whether you want Him in your life or not. Everyday life, right? And so how do I invite Him into my life? I'm thinking, okay, Lord, here I am. I'm your servant, and I want you to use me in a way that is going to best bring forth fruit that you may be glorified in it, right? That's how I start the day. That's how I should start the day. And if I start the day that way, yes, the flesh is going to get in the way throughout the day from time to time. It is going to get in the way. There are going to be things that will happen. There'll be things where you're caught off guard. That'll happen. But the Lord wants you to commit your day to Him so that He can be part of it, that He can bring forth fruit in your life. But He's the one that grows the fruit. You don't do it. You just offered yourself to Him for the day, and then you let Him bring forth the fruit as you go your way. And one of the best ways to bring forth fruit is when you goof up. This is a real obvious one. When you goof up and you fail, He just simply wants you to say you failed. Say, oh, Lord, I'm wrong. I confess to you. Or you apologize to somebody. As soon as you do that, bing, a little piece of fruit pops out, right? And you didn't have to go, oh, grow fruit, grow, you know, I just did a good deed there, grow, come on, pop out, you know. No, when you humble yourself before the Lord and you ask for forgiveness, the fruit will just pop out. Because the Lord made it grow because you offered him the day. Now, what about those times when you do bad stuff? Is there going to be any fruit? No, there's going to be hay, wood, and stubble, and it'll be burned up in the fire, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did you remember that part? You know, Paul built on the foundation that was built on is Christ. Paul laid that foundation. And then we who build on it, we build with precious jewels, gold, silver, hay, wood, and stubble. And our work will be revealed in the day when he comes back. Whether what we did in the spirit, it will be revealed in the fire. And it'll be a real quick fire, by the way. Don't worry about it. It'll be sort of a whoosh. I don't know if it sounds like that. But it'll be quick. We'll go through it quickly, and what was done, the things that we goofed up during the day, that'll all be burned like hay, wood, and stubble. And the things that we did in the power of the Spirit, the gold, the precious jewels and stones and so on, those that remain, that's the fruit. And that's what the Lord did. And it isn't anything I did, it's what he did. You see, I can't get the glory for anything that I did because, you see, that's going to burn up like the hay, wood, and stubble. And so, when I'm standing before him, I'll say, Lord, thank you for your grace. I'm saved by your grace. And I thank you for perfecting my faith, because according to your word, you're the author and perfecter of my faith, and you build my faith up. And Lord, I can't boast in anything that I did, because I know it's not by any works I did, but it's everything that you did. It's a gift that you've given me. And by the way, that's how you're saved. You're not saved by any great thing that you did. You're saved by what he did. Now, what about this fire part? Look at the next verse here in verse 6 of John 15. It says, if anyone does not remain in me, if you don't remain in him, abide in him, he's there with you. He's there in the forefront of your mind about things and decisions you're making all day long. Some need a little bracelet to remind them, like WWJD. You know, they need the bracelet. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I'm glad I have that bracelet on, or they have a cross or something. Oh, man, I've got the cross on. Whatever it is that you want to do, that's fine. But he's there. You need to have him there. Now, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, do you suppose that maybe Jesus just might have had in mind Ezekiel 15? You see, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He dealt with Israel in discipline, and they were disciplined, they were judged for the choices that they made. And they had to reap the consequences as a result of those choices. So we too as Christians, unless we remain in him, if we start chasing after those little idols over here, remember what last week we studied what idols are? Idols are greed, right? Greed, greediness, money. I cannot serve two masters, both God and money. Can't serve both of them. So if I begin to go over there and I begin to treasure and coddle greed in my heart, what am I doing? I'm cherishing sin. And the Bible tells us that if a man regards iniquity in his heart, or if he cherishes sin in his heart, God will not hear you. And therefore you are not abiding in him. So you need to get rid of that sin, that simple thought, and you need to give it over to the Lord and let him come in. And as you remain in him, then you will be there producing fruit, and it will come forth. It'll come forth. He'll prune you back every now and then in order to get more fruit. What does that pruning back mean? It means a little bit of pain. It means a little bit of suffering, a little bit of... God, are you there? God, where have you gone? You know, kind of thing. That's the pruning process. And he wants you to every now and then ask that. Did you know that? God, where are you? David asked that. David, where are you, Lord? You know, you've gone from me. But then he writes the Psalms, well, no, Lord, wherever I go, you there are there. Whether it's in the deepest part of the sea or in the heights of the mountains, wherever I am, Lord, you are there. David would always come back and say, no, Lord, you're there. The Psalms are a great example of extremes of emotions. You know, from the, oh, God, why have you left me? To, oh, God, that's so wonderful that you're there. and it's the same person out of the same mouth. Are you like that by any chance? Do you find yourself doing that from time to time? God, where are you? I need you now. What happened to you? And I see that with a smile on my face. It's usually with the tears coming down my cheek. But it's the truth, isn't it? God wants you to know that he's always there for you. Even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be there with you. Therefore, fear no evil, for you are with me. And when you're in the darkness, it's a little scary sometimes, but he's there. He promises you to be there with you. If you remain in me, verse 7, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory. That's why, to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So he's the one that brings forth the fruit. How does the fruit come forth? As we trust him. Because it is by faith from first to last. Our salvation is by faith from first to last. Our relationship with the Lord is always by faith from first to last. It's always got to be that way. And when the going gets rough, the tough get going. But it's always by faith. It's not by how mighty you are in your humanity. That's usually what they mean, though, when they quote that, doesn't it? Okay. When you get older, you don't find out. You find out you're not so tough, right? When you get older, unless you're in the faith. Unless you're in the faith. Ezekiel 16. Now, Ezekiel 16 is a long chapter. It's over 60 verses, but the subject is rather very straightforward. And it has to do, even though it's a parable, it's straightforward. It has to do with the nation, with the city of Jerusalem. And it's interesting the way, as we go into this chapter, it's interesting how it's God describing his relationship with Jerusalem as almost as though Jerusalem is a personal entity. Is a person. So he's speaking Jerusalem like it's a person. So as we start out that way, you'll see that right away, in fact. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. So now as we move into this parable, the parable begins with God looking back into the history of Jerusalem, and he opens up by addressing Jerusalem as though Jerusalem's a baby, a brand newborn baby. So verse 3, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem, your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Now, right up front, we see God addressing Jerusalem as though as a little baby, identifying Jerusalem's parents as the father's an Amorite and the mother a Hittite. Well, we know from history that before Jerusalem was conquered by King David, that it was controlled by the Amorites. The Jebusites were actually Amorites. And before the Jebusites were there, we know that the Hittites were also there. And so what he's saying here is that the Jerusalem was actually under the control by a wicked pagan nations, the Hittites and the Amorites. They're the father and the mother of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a baby, their baby. Now, verse 4, we start to get into it. And the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. Now, it's interesting, as soon as a baby was born, the umbilical cord was cut, the baby was washed, and the baby was actually rubbed with salt, because salt helps the skin and helps in the process, the healing process, and then the baby was clothed. Well, in this case, we have a picture of the baby being born, the placenta and the umbilical cord still connected, and let's go on and see what happens. Verse 5, no one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do anything, any of these things for you, to take care of you. Rather, you were thrown, now look at, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. The practice of infanticide, it was something that went on. It's been going on down through the centuries. It's in every culture. China had some real problems with this just a few decades ago. The little baby girls that weren't wanted, they were discarded. China is going to have a problem, by the way. Over the next 15 years, it is estimated that there will be 30 million more eligible married men than women. 30 million more men than women. Can you even begin to imagine the problems connected with that? And oh man, I'd hate to be the leadership over there trying to deal with, everybody's going into the military. You know, you're gonna take it out on those things over there. The sleds, we'll get you on sleds, you know, like they do in football. Seven-man sled, you know, that's a lot of sleds, 30 million. But can you imagine? Infanticide is a practice. The Romans would practice that. The Roman people, when they didn't want a child, they just basically discard the child. Just pretty much is what we're reading here. Now, this is how God describes Jerusalem before he saved her, by bringing King David along. And so we have a picture here of Jerusalem being discarded. Now, Jerusalem, let's talk a little bit about the meaning of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means foundations of peace. Foundations of peace, that's what it means. Jeru, foundations, shalom, peace. Now, it's broken into two Hebrew words, the Jeru and shalom, but there's actually more to it than that. What's going on in the ICs, because if you get into the root words of Jerusalem, you find out that Jeru is Yara and can mean flow like water, direct or inform, instruct. And the root word for Salem is Shalom, which can mean to be safe, to make restitution, rewards, and restoration. And when you think about the depth of meaning of these two words when they're put together, and you think about the New Jerusalem, which is a picture of heaven, you have a much richer picture of what it is that the prophets were excited about when they wrote about Jerusalem. The mansions that Jesus writes about. Jesus, in John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, for in my Father's house are many mansions." There are many who teach that those mansions that Jesus is talking about are connected to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that will come in Revelation 21, and which many describe as, well, the Word of God describes it as a 1,500-mile cube, almost 1,500 miles. And that's where you will be safe. That's where rewards are found. That's where you will be informed. You will receive instruction. The Word will flow like water. It's just a place where you want to be. And so the meaning of this word is so important to get a hold of as we go into this chapter 16, because it really, there's something precious about this name Jerusalem as it relates to you and me. And here God is speaking of Jerusalem as a discarded baby. The pagans don't want it. The Hittites and the Amorites, the mother and the father, basically thrown the baby. They had an opportunity to have a relationship with the Creator God, and what have they done? They've taken this baby, this thing that the Lord has provided for them, and they've tossed it out. Now, look at verse 6 of Ezekiel 16. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood. Now notice, here's this little baby. It's a lot. The baby is alive. The umbilical cord and the placenta's there. And the baby's in the field, the baby's dirty, and there's blood there, and the baby's just sort of groveling around and kicking. And God says that he's drawing this picture for us to see. And I saw you there, and I said to you, live. You know how the baby when they're first born, lots of times doctors take the baby and spank it, hit it on the bottom, and the baby, the baby comes. That's a picture of this, where God gets the baby and the baby's squirming, he picks it up, boom, and breath, the breath comes in and the baby lives. And so it's like the picture is God is coming in here to save the baby and to bring life to this baby, you see? And the picture is for you and me to let us know that he wants us to have life. And this is what the parallel here. Look at verse 7. I made you grow like a plant to the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Isn't this a beautiful picture of the relationship between his bride? Jerusalem is described as a bride that is to come in the New Testament. And here he is speaking of Jerusalem as his bride. The picture is similar to that of Ruth when Naomi came into Boaz, remember? And she was just sort of a peasant outsider, and here's Boaz, the rich landowner, and she comes up to him, and he sort of had an eye for her. He knew who she was. And when she came in, he took the corner of his garment and he put it over her, which was symbolic of him saying, come to be my wife. And that's the picture that we have here, as God is describing him taking the corner of his garment and putting it over Jerusalem. And he says, I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you. And the covenant, I believe, that he's speaking of here is the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant. The covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai was like a marriage covenant. When God entered there at Mount Sinai, it was like a wedding, in a sense. He was saying, when he offered them himself, and they in turn responded, we do. And then they entered into this special union, and the special union was based upon their willingness to be faithful to one another, right? And so God is saying this about Jerusalem here, but it's also in a very mystical way related to his relationship with the nation Israel as he entered into a relationship with them. Throughout the Old Testament, you will find this amazing pattern of the father being related to the people of Israel as his bride. He calls them his bride. In the New Testament, we find a similar pattern between Jesus and his church. Jesus refers to his church as his bride. It's really a beautiful picture of relationship and what God wants for us. We go on now and read in verse 9, I bathed you. He's continuing to address Jerusalem. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. And now he's going back to that time when he picked Jerusalem up. And I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. And I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose. They had a nose jewelry. Like today, you see that starting to pop up, nose jewelry. And that was pretty, you know, nose ring. And it depends on the culture you live in, right? Isn't that true? When you get my age, you're going, what are they doing that to their nose for? Well, in the Old Testament, that was considered beautiful. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. By the way, I would never encourage my daughter to put a nose ring in her nose. I would never do that. In fact, no tattoos, no piercings, period. It's just, well, let's move on. She's not here, so okay. Notice that earrings on your ears, that's earrings, jewelry, that's fine, and a beautiful crown on your head. Now, Jerusalem here is being described as the beautiful bride of God. That's how he's describing her. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. You see, God took care of his own. He was taking care of his bride. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. By the way, that's the best food at that time. Olive oil was the best, fine flour, honey. Those were what would you call them? Chocolate wasn't found too much during World War II over there in Europe, in Germany. And if you did, it was a real treat. Well, that's sort of what he's describing here, the best of stuff. So God met her every need and more. You became very beautiful and you rose to a queen. And here now, he's describing Jerusalem as a queen. Now, who would be the king? God would be the king, right? Did you know that God had intended from the very beginning that Israel only have one king? Not all the kings that they ended up having. Israel wanted those kings, but God intended that he be the king. And because they decided to go Israel, because God honors our free will, our free choice, God allowed them to have a king, and he warned them it's going to take you down a path of misery and problems. And wasn't he right? Well, let's move on. And so, verse 14, and your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. So Jerusalem, we know, became well known among the nations under the reign of King Solomon. Many nations throughout the world became aware of Jerusalem as a result. Now, had Ezekiel's parable ended right here, it would have been a beautiful rags-to-riches story, right? It really would have. But we're just really beginning the chapter. Here now we go into a bizarre twist to make the story correspond to the remainder of Jerusalem's history. See, God set this up, describing Jerusalem. It's really a symbol of his people, Israel. And now he's going to, in verses 15 to 34, God presents Jerusalem as unfaithful to him, his unfaithful wife. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty, that word but's a big one, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. Words are going to get pretty heavy here and tough. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his. So Jerusalem, instead of responding to the grace and the love that God bestowed on her, she began to put her trust in her own beauty and then began to prostitute herself by following after the false gods of the surrounding nations. That's what took place. She exulted in her own beauty. And then what happens when you do that? Every time you pass a mirror, you can't resist. God's got to deal with you. God's going to deal with you. And that's what we're going to read about now. Let's pick up in verse 16. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. Now, what he means by this, prostitution in high places, what is this? What they did in those days is the high places, or on the high places on hills, on the top of hills, they would have their religious ceremonies and they would worship their idols. They would go up on a high place, they would build an altar, they might have a sacrifice, and then they'd have their little idols there, and they would worship their idols on these high places. And in God's mind, that is spiritual prostitution. You see, spiritual, they were actually fornicating with these idols. And what's the first commandment say? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And what were they doing? They were breaking the first commandment and the second commandment, right? Thou shalt have no graven image before me. And they had these graven images, and they were prostituting themselves. They were breaking the very command that God had entered into with them in that marriage covenant, so to speak, at Mount Sinai. They were now being faithless to their God. just like a wayward wife who would run after another man and have a sexual relationship with that man and be unfaithful to her husband. That's how God saw it. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that marriage is a reflection of that relationship. Marriage is a picture. When there is actual a physical adultery involved in marriage, that relationship, doesn't it tear? And I don't care how liberated they are. Those people out there that say, oh, you know, that's okay. It doesn't bother me if my wife goes out and has an affair. It's that person has really either gone overboard and deluded, or they've just have no conscience, or are just in total disobedience to the Lord. They're not telling you the truth, because anybody that has been involved in an adulterous affair in a marriage relationship, it hurts. It tears. It doesn't matter what culture you live in. It's true in every culture throughout the world. There is a tearing that takes place, and relationships are hurt. And you know that God designed it that way? God designed it that way. It's true in every culture, and He wants us to understand how He feels when we leave Him to follow after what? Idols. Remember what the New Testament definition of idol is? Greed. Money. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money. You can't do it. Because that money really is sort of like that adulteress. Okay. So, verse 17. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols, and engaged in prostitution with them. They made these idols where they actually bowed down and worshiped. And to him, he sees that as prostitution. Verse 18, and you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, on the idols, that is, to put on your, you took your embroidered clothes and you put them on your idols, and you offered my oil and incense before them. The oil and the incense that I gave you, you actually are offering them to your idols. And also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as a fragrant incense before them. And that is when, that is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, thanks to archaeology, we know much about the practice of idolatry among the pagan nations that surrounded Israel at this time. And I took out of one of my books, my archaeological books, it's called Archaeology in the Old Testament by Alfred J. Hirth, who is the director of archaeology at Wheaton, Wheaton College in Illinois for 30 years. And this is what they discovered in their research in archaeology. He writes the following in his book, quote, about these gods, about these pagan gods. The gods had to be cared for, and that included feeding them. This is no joke. This is what they did. Priests presented food to the gods' statues each day, a great meal in the morning and a light meal in the evening, so they could sleep better, I guess. And then it says here that the food was placed on the table before the statue, and it was actually shielded by a curtain so the god could eat and wash his hands in private. End of quote. And they were serious. And we know this from archaeology, and we're reading it right here in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 describes the very thing that they found in these ruins on these tablets describing these Babylonian rituals. And we see them lining up, and that's exactly what they did. And I was going, my gosh, how could anybody take this seriously? Well, they took it seriously. I don't know who did the cleaning up afterwards. They had somebody else come up and clean it up, you know, clean the mess up, and then the children came in. Oh, look, he ate everything up. Yeah, the rats ate it. Now, beginning in Solomon's reign and continuing till her fall to Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem turned to this form of idolatry that we're reading about right here. It started in the reign of Solomon. about some 300 years earlier, and they turned to this form of idolatry more and more. Yes, there were periods of revival that would come from time to time, but not in the 10 northern tribes, mostly in Judah. But verse 20, Ezekiel 16, "And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, and you sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough?" You see, it progressed. They started with just simply, you know, feeding their idols as food, and then it went to actually taking their children and offering their children to these idols. They killed them. You know, one of the gods, Chemosh, which was a Moabite god, they did it different ways, but maybe you saw in the Ten Commandments the god with the arms like this and the long snout. Well, there are different versions of that. And the god Chemosh, it's made of pig iron, and what they'd do is they'd heat the iron up to red hot, and then they'd take the child, they'd slit the child's throat and lay the child on the red hot arms. Other idols, they were actually hollow inside, and there'd be a door in the back, and they'd take the child and put the child inside the idol, red hot idol, and the child would suffocate and burn to death. And they found, oh, there's all kinds of archaeological evidence on this practice. And Israel was practicing this, and it angered God. And you can imagine. And those of us that would try to say, well, that doesn't happen in the United States, what do you think a saline abortion is? When they inject the womb with salt, a certain type of liquid that actually burns the child while they're inside. A partial birth abortion, they use this as well to kill the child. It's just a terrible thing to even think about. But we read here that this is what they were practicing. And he says in verse 21, "You slaughtered my children and you sacrificed them to idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and kicking about in your blood." Remember earlier? "You were naked and bare when you were born, and I came and I rescued you. And I blew life into you and I brought you back." See how God, this is a picture of how much God hates this whole issue of abortion. Taking a little baby and killing it. I mean, it's the same thing. And we see this picture, it's so graphic. He's using Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, but it's nonetheless, it's the same. God hated what they were doing with those little babies. And we know that in ancient Ammon, this was a practice that was very common, and well, there's all kinds of facts here I could share with you, but it's just a terrible thing. Now, Jerusalem had strayed far from her husband, and she had forgotten all the blessings he had bestowed upon her. He gave her all this, he just blessed her with all kinds of abundance. He gave her everything she needed. She didn't have any, and she became enthralled by her beauty, and then she turned from her God and became faithless and became an adulteress and prostituted herself and turned to other gods. And in her pride, she forgot who had saved her from her destitute state as a neglected newborn. And God had elevated her to her exalted position. She had forgotten about all of that. Verse 23, "Woe, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. And at the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity." Verse 27, "So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory, and I gave you over to the greed," notice greed, "of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct." You see, even the Philistines were shocked by Jerusalem's lewd conduct and disloyalty. What they were doing is they were following after the gods around them. They ran after the Egyptian gods, as we're going to see, the Syrian gods, the Babylonian gods. And the Philistines were shocked. "You mean, you're not even worshiping your own gods? We don't do what you do. At least we worship Dagon, their god, the Philistine god. We only worship Dagon. We don't worship those other gods. You can't be content with the gods you have. You have to go out and worship these other gods. Philistines were shocked by this. 28, you engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable, never satisfied. And even after that, you were still not satisfied. Verse 29, then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the Sovereign Lord, when you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute. So the three nations with which Jerusalem prostituted herself, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylonia, were the very nations that God used to judge her. Remember our map up here. When you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. Now we've got a shift. They're no longer into prostitution. They're now actually, you know, what is a prostitute? They get paid for their services. They're actually now giving up payment. They're actually paying others that they might enjoy their prostitution. Let's read on. Verse 32, you adulterous wife, here God refers to Jerusalem as his wife, you adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. Jerusalem became a spiritual nymphomaniac, paying her gigolo lovers for her spiritual adultery. That's the best way to look at it. They were actually turning to gigolos now, spiritual gigolos. Verse 34, so in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite. For you, you give payment and none is given to you. And so instead of turning from her sin to her true God, she sought out still more gods and offered larger bribes to induce these other gods to bless her. So Jerusalem squandered her wealth on the things that God could not use to bless. Remember back in Ezekiel 8, even the leadership, they were hiding behind the temple walls, worshiping their idols. And God revealed that to Ezekiel. He allowed them to see that, how angry God was over what they were doing. Okay. Jerusalem had degenerated from a queen to a tramp. Her beauty was gone, so she used her few remaining resources to try to bribe others into these illicit relationships. And that's what's going on here. And God tried to stop her mad rush into destruction, but she refused to heed his warnings, and it was now time for him to judge. And that's the whole point of this chapter. He's letting her know, this is why I'm judging you. Verse 35, therefore you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you poured out your wealth and exposed your naked in your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see your nakedness. 38, I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood of vengeance, of my wrath and jealous anger. By the way, sentence for adultery was being stoned to death or being hacked to death with a sword. Verse 39, then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. And I will put a stop to your prostitutions, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Isn't it interesting? When Jerusalem was attacked and brought under siege, you know what they did to actually break down the walls? They had these catapults, thank you. They had these catapults with stones on them, and the catapults threw stones at Jerusalem. You see the picture? He says, I'm going to stone you to death. That's the punishment for a prostitute. I'm not going to stone you. Don't worry. Oscar looked at you like, oh, no, don't do that. Okay, they stoned the city until the walls broke down. Then they came in and then they destroyed the city and put Jerusalem to death that way. They will burn down, verse 41. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitutions. You will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath, verse 42, against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry because, now verse 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? Notice his accusation. He's saying, you did not remember what I gave you. You did not remember how I blessed you. I took care of you. And oh my word, isn't that true with so many in the church today? They get some money and they start doing things with that money. They begin to leave God out of it. And then they find themselves prostituting themselves with the things of this world, and they leave God behind, and they do just what they did back in those days. Forget about God. Now, obviously, you're here tonight. You haven't forgot about the Lord. Praise the Lord. Glad you're here to hear the Word of God. We need to hear this, don't we? We need to be continually reminded of this so that we don't find ourselves in the same position. It is so easy to slip away and to fall back into that pattern where, you know, well, I believe in God, you know, and I know the Bible pretty well, and I hang around with Christian friends from time to time, but you see, that's the danger. You slip into this subtle move away from the Lord, and you're no longer disciplined in the things of the Lord. Your devotions begin to slide, and you're not in the Word as much as you used to be. And you find yourself becoming more and more distant from the Lord. And by the way, that's how it is in marriage. You got to work at your marriage. You got to work at it. If you don't spend time talking to each other like you did when you were first engaged, remember when you were engaged? You couldn't wait till you got to a phone. You know, how are you doing today? What's going on, honey? Tell me everything you're thinking. I want to... Oh, what did you mean by that? Tell me more. Oh, but what did you mean by that? Oh, I want to know. I want to know every thought. You know, and we really get this intimacy. And yet, then over time, what happens is that stops. And we find ourselves drifting. Well, I already know all that. I already know. I know exactly what he's going to say. Watch. Have you ever been through that? You know, and they predict what you're going to, and they even finish your sentence for you. Do they do that for you? I don't know who you are and what you do, but... don't finish God's sentences for him. Meditate on what he has to say. Receive what he has to say, what he wants you to understand. You see, they, verse 43, because you did not remember. You know, you forgot about what I did for you, and you began to go in this direction, and then you began to presume upon me, verse 44. Now, verse 44 to 52, God declares Jerusalem deserves the severe punishment that's coming to her. Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this Proverbs about you, this proverb about you. Verse 44, here's the proverb. Like mother, like daughter. Like mother, like daughter. That's the proverb. Everyone who quotes this proverb, they're going to quote it about you. Like mother, like daughter. Jerusalem had proved to be just like her Hittite mother when it came to idolatry. Remember how he started out? You are from your mother, the Hittite, and she's an idolater, right? Now look at verse 45. You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children. Now you see, the Hittite mother despised the true God. The Hittites by this time had already rejected the true and living God, and they were in their perverted lifestyle following after other gods. And he accuses them of being. He says, you are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband. She hated me, her husband, and her children. And you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your older sister, verse 46, was Samaria. Now Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Samaria was actually right up in here, right at the base of that arrow, and it was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. That was, the tribes are located up here. And your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. Isn't that interesting? God compares Samaria and Sodom, and he compares Jerusalem's action to those of Samaria and ancient Sodom. By the way, remember what happened to Sodom? God destroyed ancient Sodom because of their perversion, right? Okay. We're going to find out what that perversion was in just a moment. Where am I? Okay, verse 47. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. In other words, Jerusalem, not only were they as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria, but they became worse. And remember what he did to Sodom? Sulfur and fire and brimstone, and destroyed the whole thing, wiped it out. He told Lot and his wife not to look back. The destruction was so thorough. And then verse 48, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Here is where we learn what the sin of Sodom is, right here. In verse 49, she and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. In other words, they did not help the poor and the needy. Now, many think that God's reason for destroying Sodom was a sexual sin, but here we learn it's because they were prideful, they were overfed, and they were unconcerned about the needy. That's why he destroyed them. Now, that's not the only reason why. They were haughty, verse 50, and did detestable things before me. Of course, the detestable things would include homosexuality and bestiality. Men having sex with men, women with women, and with animals. They had sex with animals, and sodomy. Okay, well, I don't want to get too graphic here, but it was gross, and that was detestable to the Lord. But notice that they were judged, it wasn't primarily sexual that he was judging them for, is because they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Didn't help the poor and the needy. And it goes on to say, therefore I did away with them as you have seen. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. That's the 10 northern tribes. You have done more detestable, the two southern tribes, you have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sister seem righteous by all these things you have done. So Jerusalem was more wicked than Sodom. In fact, in the end times, Jerusalem, did you know, is going to be called Sodom once again. I know we're over it. We're almost done. We'll just finish this chapter, okay? We won't do 17 tonight, but we're almost done. Okay. So we learn in Revelation 11, verse 8, the two witnesses whose body they're killed by the Antichrist, the two witnesses, remember? And their bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. The end times, Jerusalem is known as Sodom. Verse 52, Ezekiel 16, bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justifications for your sisters. Because your sins were more vile than theirs, they appear more righteous than you. So then be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. Jerusalem's sins were so heinous that they made Sodom appear righteous. Interesting, isn't it? That's how bad Jerusalem had gone as far as God was concerned. Verse 53, however, now we have an interesting change in God, change in what's going on here. In verses 53 and 54, God in his grace here promises restoration. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes, Jerusalem, along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. Now, you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to restore your fortunes. But the reason why he is doing it, so that they may be ashamed of what it is that they have done. That's the point. Ashamed of all that you have done. Verse 55, and your sisters, Sodom, with her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. Verse 56, you would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride before your wickedness was uncovered. Here God is saying, here you are judging Sodom and Samaria as less spiritual than you, when you are actually worse than they. Talking to Jerusalem. Here you're looking down your noses on Sodom like you're so righteous, yet you are more perverted than they are. What did Jesus say about judge not lest you be judged? Didn't that Jesus teach that? Judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. And isn't that exactly what's happening here? You should not judge others like that. You shouldn't be judging their motives. You shouldn't be judging, because who are you to judge them? First get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly, get the splinter out of theirs. 57, even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom and all her neighbors and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. Verse 58, you will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. The covenant alluded to here is the old covenant that God had entered into with them at Mount Sinai when it was that covenant, like the marriage covenant we were comparing to earlier. He says, you have broken my covenant. You have been faithless. Like a faithless bride. And then look what God says in his grace here in verse 60. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. In other words, the Lord is saying here, look, the promise that I made to Abraham, the promise that I made, I repeated to Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, and to your parents' parents way back there, in the time of your youth, I'm going to remember that covenant. Why is that? Because that covenant that God made with Abraham is what establishes everything else. All the promises that were made to Abraham, that God made to Abraham, he will keep them. He will not break them. He will be faithful to complete them. And because they failed under the old covenant, God will see to it that a new covenant is established, because they were not able to keep the old covenant. And you know what? You and I are the benefactors of that today. We are the benefactors of the fact that the old covenant that they failed to keep, Jesus came along and he fulfilled, and he kept every jot and tittle. And he, by fulfilling that for us, he went to the cross, he died on the cross, he shed his blood, and as a result, we will experience the benefits of the new covenant. And that's what he's saying to the Jews here. Oh my word, that's in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? That's in the Old Testament. We're reading it right here. Let's finish it. Verse 60, yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. That would be the new covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you, not on the basis of the old covenant at Mount Sinai. You failed that. You were unfaithful. I had to divorce you. As he says in Jeremiah, I gave you a certificate of divorce, verse 62. So I will establish my covenant with you, this new covenant, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you for all you have done, then you will remember and be ashamed. Remember what he started this whole thing out by saying? You didn't remember. You forgot. But because of what I'm going to do, my grace is going to be so amazing for to you when you see how utterly sinful you were before me, and then I'm going to come to you and I'm going to forgive you of that sin. It's going to so overwhelm you that you are going to respond to me in such a way that you will never want to do it again. And that's who he's calling out. Those who respond to him by recognizing how utterly sinful they are before him, they are the ones that are going to spend eternity with him as they receive his forgiveness. Isn't that beautiful? And that's really where he was headed, this whole chapter. Boy, it's a long chapter. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It's usually worth three chapters, 60. How many verses? 63 verses. And then look at this. He closes by saying this. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I love that phraseology. I am. Jesus, what did he say? I am. And then they tried to stone him. I am the Lord. And then the last verse. And then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace upon us. We stand before you sinners. We thank you for forgiving us. Your word is so precious. Thank you for prompting Ezekiel to write these words for us that we could study tonight and draw a little closer to you tonight. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most profound songs ever written. Jesus loves me, this I know. It's the truth. And he loves you, and he wants to help you this week. He wants to fill you with his spirit. He wants to use you for mighty things in his kingdom. Not what you think is mighty, but what he thinks is mighty. Get to know him this week. Draw close to him, because as you draw close to him, he will draw near to you, and he will use you powerfully to touch the lives of people around you, and you won't even know you're doing it. And then later on, the fruit will drop off, and you'll see it through the precious gold, the silver, and the jewels that he has waiting for you. But just be faithful now in the meantime, and then feel that peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.